Well, the world has a funny way of thinking about marriage. It has lots of funny things to think about marriage, and most of them are not very positive. In my research, again, I came upon some interesting takes on marriage on the internet. This is before and after you get married. Before, you take my breath away. After, I feel like I'm suffocating. Before, she says she loves the way I take control of a situation. After, she called me a controlling, manipulative egomaniac. Before, Saturday Night Fever. After, Monday Night Football. Before, don't stop. After, don't start. Before, $60 a dozen. After, $150 a stem. Before, we agree on everything. After, doesn't she have a mind of her own? Before, charming and noble. After, Chernobyl. Before, he's completely lost without me. After, why won't he ever ask for directions? Before, croissant and cappuccino. After, bagel and instant. Before, passion. After, ration. Before, once upon a time. After, the end. Well, anyway, that's enough of that. The world really does think, though, differently about love, romance, relationships. But they also get us wrong, too, and they get the Bible wrong. They don't realize how much the Bible has to say, and it would probably blow them away. Many of us know from before and after coming to Christ and understanding what the Bible has to say about relationship and even about sex that the world really, it really gets us all wrong. I mean, it's kind of a shocking statement, but it's absolutely accurate to say that God wants you to have a great and satisfying sex life. But on the authority of the Word of God, I can tell you that this afternoon, God wants you to have a great and satisfying sex life. We get so used to thinking of the restrictions and judgments about immorality, it's easy to forget that God made sex and wants us to use it liberally. It is never how often or how good the sex is that God is concerned about. It is only that the relationship is shared exclusively between husband and wife. The master designer made sex for one man and one woman who were covenanted together in the union of marriage. Other than those who are gifted to be single, or at least gifted to be single for now, the physical relationship between the husband and wife is one of God's greatest gifts to fallen creatures. Some people wrongly suppose that walking in God's wisdom and God's ways requires such self-control that life becomes boring. The world, with TV, movies, novels, magazines, certainly paints a picture of singles that just is not true to reality. But because of our flesh, our remaining sin, we're tempted to buy into that sometimes and maybe think the world has it better than we do. I was on the plane coming up, and there was a... I was on the plane, it was the other day, but I was looking at USA Today, and it had a section on the movies that are coming out this summer. Saying, don't panic about all the dumb movies that are out now. You know, there's some good ones coming. So we'll see, you know, about that. But I saw that they're having a Sex in the City, the movie, coming out this summer. That will be one to skip. But but anyway, you see those kinds of things, and you get the idea that, man, you know, singles, they're just living the passionate life. They have different, beautiful, romantic encounters at least five times a week. It's always perfect, it's always clean, and it's always special. There are no regrets, no diseases, no surprise pregnancies, and no consequences ever. This picture is a lie. It does not exist. Do not be tempted to buy the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Did you know, and if you do know this, if you think about it, but see if it doesn't ring true, that typical promiscuous single does not have nearly the quantity nor the quality of sex life that a married couple has. Even non-Christian married couples have better sex lives than the typical immoral promiscuous single. And the typical single has a huge amount of consequences and a huge amount of regrets to go along with their immoral lives. God's plan is certainly the best, and it's often better than we even think. I want you to look this afternoon at Proverbs chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 15 through 23 is our plan. And this is an incredibly balanced section of Scripture that paints a picture of the beauty of pure love between a husband and a wife, and then warns of the dangers of sexual looseness. Now, Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 are all filled with wisdom regarding sex. Immorality is such a temptation for so many people that the Lord spends a lot of time telling us His design and then warning us of the folly of going against that design, going our own way. So there's two instructions in wisdom about sex. So Proverbs is the book of wisdom, and so we want to have wisdom even in this regards to our sex life. And in this passage, there are two instructions about wisdom in sex. The first instruction is to pursue pleasure with your spouse. Pursue pleasure with your spouse, and that's verses 15 through 19. And there's two parts of the pursuit. The first part is the singular devotion. You can look at verses 15 through 17 for that. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Singular devotion. Now, this passage is addressed from a father to a son. How do we know that? Go back to verse 1. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. So it goes from Solomon down to one of his boys. Maybe Rehoboam, who became the king after him. Or maybe another one of his sons, maybe just to passing on to his sons in general this wisdom. But certainly it has application to both men and women. Notice that in verse 15, the same line is given in parallel lines. The same message is given two different times in two different ways. You know that that's the key to Hebrew poetry, is parallelism. I like poems that rhyme. You know, I'm kind of a Dr. Seuss guy when it comes to poetry, fine poems. But Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme. Doesn't rhyme in Hebrew, doesn't rhyme in its translations in English. So what it does is it just will have two, sometimes three lines that say the same thing in different ways. Or sometimes it's the direct opposite. A contrasting parallelism, synonymous parallelism, saying the same thing, or sort of saying one line and then going, and what's more, and sort of adding to it. But that's the key to unlocking Hebrew poetry. So drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Says the same thing twice. Now, what's a cistern? It's a hewn or carved out basin that collected water. So it was a rain storage place or storage from the overflow of a well. It was so that the sun would not evaporate the water. Now, a well would have been dug to the water table, and it was especially wonderful when it was fed by a spring. It's always important to recognize who the original audience is and what would be the original historical situation of the Bible as we read through it. And so you might not think a cistern or a well is that big of a deal, but this wisdom was not given in the context of being next door to the land of 10,000 lakes. In Israel, there ain't no water. I mean, very little fresh water, very little rain. It is the Middle East. It is a desert climate. It was then, it is now. Water is absolutely precious. When I went to Israel, for 3 weeks and 99 for a study trip, our guide would always tell us, he says, look, even if you don't feel hot or whatever, you got to keep drinking water because you are in the desert. If you don't drink water, you will die. You know, he's just trying to get our attention, and it worked. You know, so that's what would make you carry the extra jumbo water bottle in your backpack that was already weighing you down just because you didn't want to die. So you're always drinking water. Water's precious. And so here he's using this great analogy that they would all get. The sons and the people that he gets that benefit from him writing it down, they get it. Okay, water. This is big stuff. This is precious. Notice first that both the cistern and the well are singular. From the time of creation, God's established plan for marriage is one man and one woman for life. So, yes, polygamy existed, and it was even regulated by God's old covenant law, but it was not the way that God made marriage in the garden, and we looked at that this morning. So, drinking water, what is that? What is the point that Solomon is making in this context? He's drinking water or drawing from his wife, and it's the equivalent of the satisfying refreshment of lovemaking. That's the point that he's making in this verse. Now, an example from Song of Solomon. Solomon calls his lover a spring sealed up and a garden spring, a well of fresh water and streams flowing from Lebanon in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, 12 through 15. So apparently this was pretty hot stuff back there to, you know, call your babe a water bottle or something, you know, in the desert. And so that's what he's saying. So there's a big contrast if we looked at the entire passage that goes back to verses 3 and 4 between the harlot's honey that goes bitter. Look at that. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. This is a big contrast between the wife's water that stays sweet all the time. This is the point of the chapter. If we were going to contrast the whole, don't go with the harlot. Instead, pursue singularly in your devotion your sexual interest toward your wife alone. Now, verses 16 and 17 are a little difficult to interpret. Several commentators take it as the foolishness of an oversexed man fathering children all over town. Should your springs be scattered abroad and streams of water in the streets? So like kids, not your own, running all over town. And then that would mean verse 17 would be, let your kids be yours alone, no populating orphanages or other women's house. But it seems better to take the springs and the streams of verse 16 as the husband's sexual affections in general. So the point is, a husband should not take his love and desires to anyone else by going out into the town and spreading his love, spreading his sexual interest all around. So, before modern water gathering techniques, water is extremely precious in Israel. And so this is a vivid picture here. Don't be scattering your water all over the place. So imagine you're driving in the desert and you come to one of those last chance gas places. And now, of course, with gas costing $50 a gallon, you know, it's even more precious, you know. And imagine that there's two guys and they're bored out of their minds. They're living in the desert there in the Mojave Desert, and they don't know what to do. And so they decide to have a gas war. And they've got the nozzles and they're spraying each other with gas and it's going all over the place. And they basically run out. They run out right as you're pulling up. You just go, what are you doing? This gas is precious. This is the last chance gas station. And you have wasted all of the gas, spreading it all over the place. Well, water in Israel was precious like that. And that's a very strong point that he's making. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. This would be horrible. The husband and the wife are to refresh each other. Sexual anarchy results when people cross over the boundaries of fidelity. So verse 17 is a man never being willing to share his woman with another man. That's a singular devotion. Now let's keep going and see the satisfying devotion in verses 18 and 19. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife in the wife of your youth, a loving, like a lovely deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. So verse 18, again, your fountain, the point of the passage doesn't seem to be offspring, but again, sexual pleasure in marriage, same idea as we've been seeing before. Then you get the word rejoice. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. It could be translated to take pleasure in the wife of your youth. What is the wife of your youth? The point is that you have your first wife, so don't go looking for a second one. Don't go trying to add a concubine or a prostitute. The positive point is that marriage should include sexual joy and fulfillment, but the negative point is never have sex with anyone but your wife. Of course, this limitation applies before marriage, or you know, even if there's divorce and remarriage without biblical grounds. No, that's not where we are to have sex. We are to have sex in our marital relationship with the wife of our youth. The message here is not merely a steel-willed commitment, but it's actually an impassioned affection for your wife. Let your fountain be blessed. This is a positive thing. Rejoice. Take pleasure with the wife of your youth. And then verse 19 sort of continues the poetic picture. You can imagine the deer. And when you think of a deer, you think of beauty and grace, affection, gentleness. The phrase beautiful in face and form is often used in biblical poetry for the beauty of a woman. And you think of deer seeming so lovable and appealing. You know, you think of a deer if you get close to one. We were just talking on the way over about hitting deers. Hitting deer with our cars, that's not so good. But when you think of just one, have you ever just walked up and there's one standing right there? Sometimes we have them actually in our neighborhoods. We have deer in our backyard in Atlanta, where we are, because we're in the south suburbs. But you just think, that'd be fun to pet one. You know, I don't know if you're supposed to, but you know, they just seem so gentle and nice. And that's the idea here. It's like a lovely deer, a graceful doe, just going around the hillside, chasing each other. In Song of Solomon 4:5, it says, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Here it says, let her breast satisfy you at all times. To satisfy means to fill you with delight, or, as one commentator put it, to give a full drink. And then when it goes on to say, some translations put it differently here. The ESV says, be intoxicated always in her love. Some translations say, be exhilarated always, be ravished, be infatuated. But it means literally intoxicated. The Hebrew word has the idea of going astray. It's actually the same word that shows up in verse 23. Because of his great folly, he is led astray. And it means to stagger, and it's describing the effects of strong drink. So that's the idea. Drunkenness with any kind of alcoholic beverage is always a sin against God. It's a sin from Genesis all the way to the maps in the back. Drunkenness is a sin. When you're drunk on alcoholic drinks, but being drunk on your love with your spouse is not only not a sin, it's God's plan. It's God's ideal. So the word love often means lovemaking in Song of Solomon. And so this is, that's the idea here. I mean, you're to be drunk on sex. That's pretty good. This is in the Bible, you know. Remember I told you, too, some of the boring parts, like Leviticus, we skip in family worship. We also skip this part, too, for now. I mean, probably we'll get back to it. But some questions you don't want at the dinner table when your kids are really little. So is that why your door is locked? Well, okay. Go back to bed. So far from being a necessary evil or merely a quiet little extra in marriage, the physical relationship is a God-designed gift to be thoroughly enjoyed by both husband and wife. Now, here's the question. Sometimes that's not the way it is in homes. That's not the way it is with couples. Sometimes it's not that. When you're a pastor, you talk to a lot of couples. And you pretty much have to just be willing to listen to everything and get down to it with a couple. What's going on? And often their sexual relationship is quite telling that there's problems in the rest of their relationship. Because if the rest of the relationship is going pretty good, usually things are going pretty good in the bedroom. If things aren't going good in the bedroom, it's somewhat of an indication that there might be issues elsewhere. So how can we cultivate this kind of drunk on love relationship with our spouse, husbands and wives, with this kind of relationship? And again, here's the simple, maybe surprising, maybe obvious, I don't know. The key to a great physical relationship is a high-quality overall relationship. So just think of these things. I'm going to kind of give you a grocery list of things to kind of do a gut check on. How are we doing in these areas? Do you have biblical thinking about your spouse in general? How are you thinking about your wife? How are you thinking about your husband when you're thinking about your wife or your husband? Does it match up with the Bible? Remember we talked about we want to be directed and ruled by our thinking, not by our feelings and emotions. Because feelings and emotions come and go. They can trick us. They can deceive us. But we have to love, right? We talked about this last night with the Sermon on the Mount. We have to love even our enemies. So we know that love is more than just feelings. It's praying for and doing right, being a blessing. Are you thinking like that toward your spouse? That's just a great way to start right there. You have to have right attitudes. Right thinking leads to right attitudes. Right attitudes lead to right actions and loving actions toward your spouse. Guys, do you think of your wife as a special gift from God to you? Proverbs chapter 19, verse 14 says, house and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. You go, wow, she's a gift from God to me. Do you pray for your wife? Talked about that this morning. Do you pray about your wife? Do you thank God for her virtues? And do you intercede for her weaknesses? I mean, if you think about it, you can choose to get all bitter about some area in her life that you don't like or that bugs you. It may not even be a sin. You know, maybe she crunches her ice, you know, at the dinner table or something like that. That, to me, that's kind of like the fingernails on the chalkboard. But I'm better now. I used to really freak out about that. But what do you do about it? Do you pray about that? Do you pray about other areas, her weaknesses? Do you know that your prayers for your spouse affects? Now listen to this. I'm not talking. Give me a second before you try to figure out what I'm talking about here and blow me off completely. Your prayers for your spouse affect the way that they look. Now, I'm not talking about, oh God, please, you know, make her a supermodel. You know, I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is, your prayers for your spouse affect the way that they look. You might be tempted to think, my wife doesn't look like some other women. My guy doesn't look like that guy I saw on the movies last night. You know, whatever. Okay, that's true, but my question for you is, what are you going to do about it? What are you talking about? Is there something I could do? Yeah, because in the sense of the old expression, pretty is as pretty does, there's truth in that. Holiness is attractive. Holiness is attractive. Your attitude affects your face. If you're just kind of a grumpy guy, that's not very attractive to have grumpy face. You know, it's not really attractive to be I married Eeyore. You know, that's not like really hot. You know, Eeyore. It's not attractive to just have a sour attitude and a countenance that droops or hangs or is angry or is hard and bitter. So when you help your spouse with his or her sin, this will result in greater attractiveness, and holiness is attractive. It is a fact. Keep going in the list. Do you look for the good qualities in your husband or wife? Do you dwell on them and compliment them? That's a smart thing, isn't it? I mean, not only is it a gracious thing to do, but it's also smart because, you know, we like to be complimented, and if you compliment the good qualities, then the good qualities continue to be cultivated. Do you treat your spouse as you treat yourself? Obviously, there's a clear connection between you and your spouse. The Bible says you're one flesh, which doesn't just mean physically. So when you hurt them, it results in hurting yourself. And when you help them, it results in helping yourself. I said this before, but are you cheerful around your spouse, or are you grumpy? Do you spend time with your spouse? Just carve out time to spend with your spouse. Life can be so busy. It can just be nutty busy. And that's absolutely true. And you just have to make yourself hang out a little bit. Have a little couch time where we're just going to park here for a little bit and we're not having the TV on and we're just going to talk. And it doesn't take tons of time to really have some quality just time. And I'm not talking about physical time, just talking about hanging out a little bit. You know how it is, when you're dating, you know, you always want to hang out. You want to talk about everything, you know. And when you get married, sometimes your priorities feel like they shuffle around and the stuff of life crowds in. Maybe even good things crowd in. And you're just wiped out and you have no quality time together at all. I told you before, I think I told you, my wife and I try to go away once a year for our annual marriage retreat, just the two of us. We just did this just a couple of days ago. We went up to the mountains of North Georgia and got away and left the kids with babysitters and stuff like that. We evaluated every area of our marriage. We went over our budget. We talked about priorities and some goals and things like that. And it's great. It's great. Had some good meals together. It was like a two-day nonstop date. It was great fun. You know, you come away from times like that and go, man, I really like you. You're neat. I know there's a reason why we got married. You are cool. But we don't get to hang out because we've got these little guys and, you know, all these other things. And the and ministry, and so our quality time, you know, sometimes is like so late at night, we're half asleep, you know, and it's like, wow, got to just make some time for each other. Do you do thoughtful things for your spouse? The surprising note or surprising gift? Do you try to anticipate a chore they might have coming up and take it off her list for her? All of a sudden, this thing she was geared up to do is already done and doesn't have to be done over again sometimes. Anyway, but it's a thought that counts on. But do you give affectionate hugs and kisses? Not when it's building up to sex, just because. Do you try to be beautiful and handsome for your spouse? Are you still in a courting / dating mindset and you continue to make efforts to win one another's affection? Do you check in during the day? It's pretty rare, especially in the days of cell phones, that my wife and I don't check in during the day, sometimes a couple of times. It's good. It's good to do and very encouraging. And when you cultivate the overall loving atmosphere in your home, there will be a direct connection on the potential for drunkenness in the bed. If I can say that. And I don't feel like I'm getting like way wild. I'm just using what the Bible here is saying. I'm flying very close to the Bible when I talk like that. And as your physical relationship grows into what it should be, a tremendous benefit comes in protection against sexual temptation. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 7 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 7 just says it. Starting with verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I think that that goes with the section we just looked at there. So basically, like I said, he just says it. You see in 1 Corinthians 7, the satisfaction principle. Basically, we need to cultivate, have sex regularly enough to satisfy one another. It's not about us, it's about you satisfying her and she satisfying you. And if you're both being selfless and focused on satisfying the other, you come to that happy balance of how often we should be doing this. There's no numbers in the Bible, but, you know, so just to be very plain, you know, for guys, often the issue can be amount of times. For the ladies, she's greatly helped in protection when it's a good quality time. Now, you know, I was saying that the world lies and it's like, oh, it's special all the time. No, it's not special all the time. Sometimes it's kind of normal, but that's okay. If it's special every time and every time it's magical and fireworks and drunkenness or whatever in love, then it's not really, that doesn't really special. It's just always like that. So sometimes there's kind of extra special times, and sometimes, you know, it's not as, it's just regular normal great, you know, instead of extra normal great. It's you know, the only times we should not be regularly having sex is for those rare occasions that we would have sort of a fast for prayer that we would both agree on. And even that would be short, Paul says, and come together quickly. It's not a requirement at all that you would ever do that. A big part of the marriage relationship is sexual self-control. This is God's ordained place for it to happen. And so it should be happening with enough regularity to protect the husband, and it should be happening with enough quality to protect the wife. Charles Bridges, who was a commentator, listen to this, in 1846. Listen, this is he says it great here. Tender, well-regulated domestic affections is the best defense against the vagrant desires of unlawful passion. That's exactly right. Tender, well-regulated domestic affections is the best defense against the vagrant desires of unlawful passion. If I could do a modern translation of that, I would say, if you are enjoying steak and lobster at home, Happy Meals don't look nearly so tempting. That's exactly right. And it's what God says. It's what God says for us. So don't ever, ever, ever bargain sexually. Don't ever say, we can have sex if you'll, you know, do this. Never do that. Because you don't have the right to do that, according to 1 Corinthians 7. We have the rights over one another's body, so we have nothing to bargain with. And it just has the wrong foundation. So if that's, you know, just ask for forgiveness and don't do that again. If that's any part of your relationship, this should just be a great pursuit of pleasure that we both have. Singular devotion and satisfying devotion. But let me give you the second instruction about wisdom and sex here at the end of Proverbs chapter 5. And it is, beware of the destruction of adultery. Beware of the destruction of adultery. So it's really balanced here. Here's what you should pursue positively, but here's what you had better beware of. He starts with a telling question, and he gives two parts of a rhetorical question in verse 20. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Notice the parallel contrast with verse 19. The expression intoxicated shows up both times, and the reference to breast and bosom shows up both times. Basically, the point of verse 20 is, don't you dare get drunk with another woman. You were supposed to get drunk on love with your wife. That's a great thing to pursue and cultivate by an overall wonderful cultivation of your relationship with your spouse, and that is the frosting on the cake that is you to be pursued and to be enjoyed. But don't dare do this with the forbidden woman, with the adulteress. Then he gives three reasons why you should avoid adultery. And they come back to back to back in these verses. So verse 21, reason number one, you are being watched. You are being watched. For, there's the word that tells us he's giving the reason for what he just said in verse 20. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. A great friend of lust and adultery is secrecy. It is so tempting to think, nobody sees me here in the dark. I am in another town. I am a long way away from home. It's just a computer screen at night, not messing with anybody else. No one will ever know. No one will ever get hurt. We can sneak off together and never get caught. These are lies. They are lies. God sees in the dark. And part of wisdom, part of fearing God, is realizing that you live, what's the Latin expression, coram Deo, you sometimes hear theologians say, in the presence of God. Now, Proverbs is all about wisdom. Wisdom begins with the fear of God. What does it mean to fear God? Let me kind of just give you three components of the fear of God. It's knowing who God is, knowing where God is, and knowing what God requires. You just break it down. Knowing who God is, knowing that He is holy and great and just and filled with wrath. Yes, He's merciful and gracious and loving, but He's all that. He's not, oh, we can forget about the justice and wrath part because of the love. No, no, no. The justice and wrath part is still part of God. The same God that Isaiah melted before in Isaiah 6. The same God that approached Job and said, where were you when I created everything that exists? And Job, the righteous man that God says is a righteous man, just puts his hand over his mouth and says, I should never have talked. Woe is me, I repent in dust and ashes. The same God all over the scriptures is our God. And we need to know who He is and have a right reverence and respect and adoration and awe of our God. Knowing who He is, knowing where He is. God is with you. God sees in the dark. Where can I flee from His presence? Where can I hide from His Spirit? If I go to heaven, He's there. If I go down to the depths of the earth, He's there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of sea, even there, His hand will guide me, and He's right there with me all the time. And the point here, well, let me just say the third one as well, is that God, knowing what God requires. So I don't just know that who He is, just and holy, righteous wrath, all that stuff. I know He's with me, and He sees, and He's taking notes, as if He had to take notes. And I know what He requires. You shall not commit adultery. That's number 7. And then Jesus says, you heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. I say, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've done in your heart. That's Matthew 5. Knowing what He requires, that is what builds a reverence for God. And that's the very first step in wisdom, which is living a skillful life, living in light of God and His greatness. Now, the point here of verse 21, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths, is not just that God sees, excuse me, like a grandfather sitting on the front porch in a rocking chair. Oh, I see my grandchildren out there. Why do they keep messing up? And he's just rocking on the porch. No, 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 no. No, 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 no. God sees and God cares about it and will judge you for it. A couple of examples of this. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God specifically says He's going to bust us for the secret things. Well, I thought they were secret in the dark. I thought nobody knew. Yeah, it's your flesh lying to you. God sees. God knows. It's coming out. It's coming down. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. God is the avenger of the marriage bed, he says. Ephesians 5:5 says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. I think that would refer not to a one-time deal, but you're characterized by sexual immorality. If you're characterized by sexual immorality, you are not bearing the fruit of being a child of God at all. Like Jesus said, it doesn't matter if you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I say. And then Galatians 5, the deeds of the flesh, that's kind of another one of those passages where you see the grocery list of sins, which includes sexual immorality. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. But at the end of that grocery list, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, just in case we missed your sin. And things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, if you're known for one of these acts of sin, that's your character quality, that's your pattern of life, you need to do a gut check to see whether you're not, whether you're a child of God or not. Because the Bible says you're not, if that is how your lifestyle is marked. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10. Basically, tell me if I'm wrong. It says adulterers go to hell. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's what it says. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 is another one of those God sees in the dark verses, which says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What do the wicked do? Fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I can just turn God off. I can hide. I can escape the gaze of God. I can tune out God. When I got married and I said those words at the altar, I wasn't thinking about God and doing it all like God said. Guess what? God was there at your wedding, whether he had received an invitation or not. He heard those words and he will hold you to account for those words. Imagine if you got this idea, I think I'm going to break into a house and steal some jewels, some big, I know this guy's supposed to have this incredible collection of jewels, and I'm going to break into his house and steal them. Now, never mind that this guy is the county judge. And never mind that even though it was the middle of the night, the judge was watching you from the upstairs loft in the dark. The entire time you snuck in, walked over to the jewels, broke into the jewel case, got the jewels, he flips the light on, the police are there, you were busted, you were in jail. Now it's time for you to go to court. You go to court, guess who comes out? It's the judge. He's sitting on the bench, and there you are. Plain as day. Perfect sight. Guess what? No hotshot lawyer, no matter how much money he or she is getting, is going to get you off. The judge watched you. It was his own house. You took his junk. He is going to bust you. Just because God did not kill you on the spot does not mean that you got away with it. Postponed judgment is pure mercy, not oversight, and not a lack of concern. Repent. If that's you, repent. And we're just getting to know each other, and I've been just blessed to meet you guys. But I know some people have stuff they think they've gotten away with, and they've hidden in the dark. I know that's the case at our place. boy, you know, just the other day, I mean, just not the other day, but a while back, you know, I'm talking to a guy, he's a good friend of mine, and somebody accused him of something inappropriate with a woman, and I thought, no, this can't be, must be a big mistake. He says, can I come talk to you about it? Yeah, sure, come on in. I can't believe this. What was that about? He's like, it was true. I was being inappropriate. And I was like, oh boy, I'm sorry to hear that. Well, praise the Lord that you got caught. Let's repent. Come on, let's pray. He's like, I just can't imagine telling my wife about this. It's just going to crush her. And yeah, okay, I understand, but you have to, obviously. This is really important, but you know, God has had mercy on you. And so then he calls back the next day, and I said, well, did you talk to her? How did it go? He says, oh, no, I couldn't do it. I need to talk to you some more. It's like, okay. So we talk some more, and he's like, that's just the tip of the iceberg. I got a whole lot more. And I want to tell you, God's just been killing me here, and I'm not repenting enough yet. And so he did. And so once he got done with that list, I'm like, okay, you're not going to talk to your wife. Your wife's coming here because I need to help your wife hear what you've got to say, because it really is going to wipe her out, and she's going to need a whole lot of grace to hear it. And I thank God, though, that he does seem to have repented and is bearing the fruits of repentance, and God is sustaining their marriage so far and working in both of them to get glory for himself and in showing his grace to them. But you need to not commit adultery. For the first reason Solomon gives us is you're being watched by God always. Second reason, though, is because adultery is a trap. Verse 22, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. Someone has called this a crime doesn't pay verse. Think of how awful chains are and cords. You know, adulterers, they lie to themselves. They fancy themselves as fleeing from a boring or loveless marriage, but really they are all wrapped up in sin. And this is a sin is a prison that leads to hell. Charles Bridges, again, he asks about the chains of sin. Does he think that he can give them up the habit? Then the habit becomes a ruling principle. Yeah, you know, playing with fire, it's all right. You know, hey, I'm not going to get burned. I can repent later. It'll be all right. You know, our flesh tempts us to become double-minded about this thing, but it's a trap. You're getting tied up in these chains. You're ensnared. And then number three, third reason to avoid adultery is that it will kill you. Verse 23, he dies for lack of discipline. And because of his great folly, he is led astray. Maybe it will kill you physically, sexually transmitted disease. Maybe an enraged spouse will kill you. It happens. But even if God lets you struggle on physically, the guilt of your compromise and the failure of your adultery is a walking death. Instruction here, or discipline, is self-control that bears up under suffering and learns from it. This word is used 42 times in Proverbs. The word folly is used 40 times in Proverbs. The point is, if you don't develop one, this godly self-control and discipline, you will get the other, folly, and being led astray. I told you before that being led astray is the stagger term, the drunk term that's used up in verses 19 and 20. So here, the overdose of folly proves to be a lethal form of drunkenness. You will die. The man thinks that he's being manly by being seduced. Actually, he's being effeminate. A real man takes initiative and leads, while the one being seduced is the only one being led by another person. The Proverbs compare such a man to an ox going to slaughter, in fetters to the discipline of a fool, hurrying to a snare and being led to the house of the dead. So your temptation to lust after a person that you're not married to is like a foolish question about poison. Would you ever think, man, it would be kind of cool to have my picture in the paper as somebody who died by drinking poison? That would be kind of fun. All my friends would see me on the front page. There I'd be laying out. Maybe they wouldn't have chalk around me. And there I'd be. And maybe the bottle of poison would just kind of be there next to me. And everybody would think, man, that is really cool. I can't believe that. Look, he's on the front page like that. You just look at that poison and lust out. Oh boy, that's going to be great. I can't wait to drink the poison. He said, what? Have you lost your mind? You're getting excited about something that will kill you. And adultery is worse than poison. Poison only sends you to the grave. But adultery sends you to hell. Properly, we should say, it can send you to hell. We praise the Lord Jesus Christ for His grace. I intentionally left out a verse when we were looking at 1 Corinthians 6 in verses 9 and 10 where it says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But I left out verse 11. I was saving it for now. It says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus, who cured a leper and gave him baby soft skin when he had a disease that was eating him up and made him a social outcast, can cleanse you and heal you from all your sins. Sins that happened before you became a Christian, and yes, even as a believer, as you've fallen into sins, He forgives you for that as well. As you repent, you know, you need to take it seriously. You don't play around with sin. But praise God for an all-sufficient Savior who took the wrath of God that I deserve. Because it's true. God is that kind of just, holy God. When you think of Jesus dying on the cross, I hope you never get like sucked into the, hey, that must mean I'm pretty special. Jesus would die for me. No. It means you were that bad. It took the death of the Son of God to atone for your sins. It means Jesus is that loving and God is that merciful and gracious to us in pardoning our sins and to cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And then for those of us who are married or getting married, He's given us a beautiful opportunity to have a wonderful relationship with another person, a lifelong covenant of companionship, and a great, incredible gift in our physical relationship. He wants you to use it. He wants you to love it and use it a lot and have a great time with one another physically for His glory. You know, I talk to premarital counseling guys that have been virgins, you know. I just had a wedding where the couple was really young and they had both been pure. And she was 19 and he's 20. And they just got married. And they didn't know what to expect about sex. They were hilarious, you know, in the premarital counseling. They didn't get it at all. But they're all giddy about it, you know. We're going to find out, though, you know. And so I was trying to talk to him a little bit, you know, and talk to him, you know, just helping him think rightly about it all. And I said, Now, Jared, what's amazing is, it's like you're going to come up to the front of the church building and you're going to say some words and you're going to get a new piece of jewelry on your finger, and all of a sudden everything that was illegal is legal. And in fact, commanded and enjoyed. And that's going to be a mental trick for you at first, you know. So take your time and enjoy yourself. Don't be in too big of a hurry here. This would freak you out, you know. But they're doing good, and we thank the Lord for this wonderful gift that He's given to us. Let's pray. Father, thanks for our time again together. And Father, we're amazed at how great the sexual relationship is and what a wonderful gift it is from You to us. And we pray that You would help us cultivate the kind of relationships with our spouses that would make our times of physical intimacy glorious and even likened to drunkenness in love. And help us do that to Your glory. And Father, protect us, protect our hearts, protect our actions and reactions so that we would never, ever, ever be unfaithful. And Father, when we even start, when there's even a hint, help us quickly, quickly repent and help us put that sin to death before it brings death and destruction to us and our marriages. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the all-sufficient, glorious work of our Lord Jesus on the cross for our sins, and the triumphant resurrection, which guarantees that You accepted His sacrifice on our behalf. We give You praise and glory and adoration for this precious reality. In Jesus' name, amen.